What do you think it means to be loved by someone? What do you think it means to be loved by God? The Bible teaches something very different from what we would naturally expect on the topic of love. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. God's love is unfathomable in all its fullness, but we can know something of it in the plan of salvation. The ministry of Jesus reveals much for us to learn. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
There are a number of preachers today who don't want to say anything unpleasant about human nature. Sometimes they argue that people already feel badly enough about themselves that it just isn't profitable to tell them that they're sinners. I don't know how anybody with that philosophy could preach on our text. Because although our text today talks about the love of God, a very great theme, it nevertheless does it against the black backdrop of human sin and wickedness. I would think that preachers like that would want to preach on the text. God's love is not only a great theme, it's a tremendous theme. We're told that God loves us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Moreover, in the context of Romans, where we are at this point, Paul is bringing forth this mention of God's love to say that if God has loved us while we were sinners and has saved us from our sin, then we can be most confident that nothing is ever going to separate us from that love. This is the point to which we'll come later on as we get to the very end of chapter 8. This is the first mention in the book of Romans of this great theme, God's love for us. And yet, as I said, it's coupled with the fact of our sin. Paul says, for example, that it is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Now, it's very important to put those two things together, by which I mean that this is a practical matter. Practical for several reasons. One of them is this. Unless we understand something of our nature as sinners, we never will really fully appreciate the love of God for us. We'll recognize it and we'll say, oh yes, of course, God loves us, but we'll never really appreciate the greatness of His love. Why is that? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose there is a woman who is particularly beautiful and very talented, but who is also quite vain because of her beauty and her talent. She doesn't perhaps adequately appreciate the love that other people have for her, nor the love of her husband. He perhaps fell in love with her before she acquired the talents, before she was somebody. But because she is vain in her abilities, she thinks, well, naturally, he would love me. Anybody would love me. And so she doesn't appreciate either his love or the love of other people. This is the way it is with us and God, unless we realize that it is while we were sinners that he loved us. We say, oh yes, he loves us, but of course he loves us. After all, we are lovely people. And so, although we recognize the love of God, we never appreciate it in its fullness, which is what the Apostle Paul intends for us to do. And then secondly, there's this practical application. If we think that God somehow loves us, not because He is great in His love, but because we are lovely, well, then we will never be able to rest secure in that love. We'll assume that God loves us because of who we are, or what we have done, or the degree to which we can return love to Him. And if we ever falter in that for whatever reason, we fall into sin, or if our love runs cold, or if we begin for whatever reason to feel distant between ourselves and God, then we will assume that He is no longer loving us, because His love is based not upon who He is and the greatness of His own love as it is in itself, but upon who we are. Well, you see, it's important both from the perspective of understanding the greatness of God's love and also being secure in it that we see the love of God against this dark background. Now, let me point you to the text and begin at that point. You may have noticed, because I'm sure you know these words, that Paul uses four powerful terms to describe what we are as sinners apart from the grace of God. That is what we were when God set His love upon us. Three of them are in our verses 6 through 8, and one occurs two verses later in verse 10. The words are powerless, verse 6, ungodly, same verse, sinners, verse 8, and enemies, verse 10. To understand the greatness of the love of God, we have to see that those words each describe each of us. Now let me take them one at a time before we move on to talk about the love of God itself. The first of the words is powerless. That word is translated in a variety of ways in our Bible versions. It's translated, for example, weak, or helpless, or feeble, and such terms as those. But although there's a sense in which all of those terms are valid translations, in the final analysis, nothing but the strongest of all terms will do. Because Paul's point is not that we are just not quite up to living always consistently with what we should live as children of God, but that in spiritual things we are without any power whatsoever. We are what the theologians call radically or totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could possibly be. If given enough time and enough energy, we could all get much worse. But it does mean that in terms of our response to God, none of us is able to do a single thing of ourselves to turn to Him. Powerless, without strength, is exactly what we are. One commentator tries to illustrate that and bring that point home to us strongly by distinguishing between what he calls a conditional impossibility and an unconditional impossibility. A conditional impossibility goes like this. We might say, for example, I owe a lot of money and I can't pay it back. I'm unable to pay it back. Unless, of course, somebody should give me some money, or I should win the lottery, or I should suddenly get a better job and earn more money and be able to meet my obligation. That's a conditional impossibility. It means as I am now, I can't do it, but conditions could always change. We have a lot of examples like that, but you see, when we consider it spiritually, we are not talking about a conditional impossibility, but an unconditional one. This means an unconditional possibility that no matter what happens, no matter how circumstances should change, left to myself, I am radically unable to understand or respond to God. Think of a lot of verses that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, for example, speaks about our understanding. It says the natural man, that is, the man apart from the Spirit, is unable to understand spiritual things because they must be spiritually discerned. That means that even when the Bible is explained and taught, unless the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is at work, the natural person can't even understand it. And all preachers know that that is true. You know it is true yourself. Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus and talking to him about the kingdom of God, said, apart from the Holy Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even discern it. You don't even know it's there. You can't comprehend what it even is. And he says a few verses later, and without the Holy Spirit, that is, unless you're born again, you can't enter into it. Obviously not. If you can't see it, you can't even enter into it. So you can't understand it, and you can't see it, and you can't enter into it. And Paul here, just a chapter or so earlier in Romans, says that in our natural state, we are not righteous, we do not understand, and there's not a single one of us who seeks God. Writing to the Ephesians, he uses an even more powerful image. He says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. That is, we have no more ability to respond to God, even when the message of the gospel is preached strongly, than a corpse is able to respond to stimuli. So that's the first thing Paul says about us. It's when we were like that, without power, unable even to understand spiritual things, that God loved us and Christ died for us. The second term is ungodly. This is the same word that we found back at the beginning of Paul's discussion of human need and sin in Romans 1. You recall it's the very point with which he began. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is revealed against our ungodliness or godlessness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean in this text so much that we are not like God, though of course that is true, we are not like God, but rather that we are opposed to God and all his godlike qualities. Anything that can be truly said about God, things that make God God, are things which are an offense to us in our natural state. We talk about the sovereignty of God, without which God is not God. The fact that God rules, we find ourselves opposed to that. Because, of course, if God rules, it means that we don't rule. And so we hate him for his sovereignty. If we talk about the holiness of God, we find ourselves opposed to him because of that, because God's holiness expresses itself in righteous standards spelled out for us in the tables of the law. And we find that we don't like him for that because we are not like that, and his holiness calls our unholiness into question. We are opposed to God because of his omniscience. Omniscience means he knows us. We don't like him because of that, because we don't want anybody to know us. His knowledge of us exposes us in our sin. We hate him for his immutability. It means that God does not change. And the reason we are opposed to him in his immutability is that it means he will not change in any of his other attributes. Not only is he sovereign, he'll always be sovereign, and so on, with all the attributes you can mention. So there is that to be said of human nature, and yet it's in spite of that, although we are like that, not only without strength, but ungodly, opposed to God and all his godlike qualities, it's when we were like that God loved us and Jesus Christ died for us. The third word that occurs here is sinners. That's a broad, generic word, describes any violation of the law or standards of God. But I suppose, since it occurs here along with the word ungodly, that it is following the same pattern that Paul set in Romans 1:18 when he spoke of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Both of those words can describe the same thing, but in that context, godless probably means opposition to God in terms of the first table of the law, which tells us that we are to worship and serve God only. We do not do that because we are opposed to that God. Wickedness in that context would refer to the second table of the law and would describe how we act with other people. We do not respect other people. We do not love other people. Above all, we do not love and serve other people as ourselves. Now, that's the way the term should probably be taken here. Not only that we're opposed to God, we're opposed to other people. We are sinful in our actions toward them. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul adds one other term, and that term is enemies. Now that embraces and sums up everything that has gone before, but it carries it a step further, you see. Because it's not just that in our sin, we're opposed to God. That would be the very definition of sin, opposed to God's due and the due of other people. Not just that, you see, but also the fact that in our opposition to God, we would destroy him if we could. That's what it means to be an enemy. In other words, far from being like the angels, which we would like to think we are actually like Satan, who, if he could have done it, would have dragged God down from his throne, put him in hell and crushed him into nothingness if that were possible. And of course, that is exactly what men and women tried to do to God when God actually subjected himself to them as he did during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, they crucified him because they hated him. Now, you see, the point of this is that it is while we were like that, people like that, not the lovely people we like to imagine ourselves to be, but people in opposition to God, hating God, willing to destroy him if we could, it was when we were like that that God loved us and Jesus Christ died for us. Now, any contrast has two sides, and we have been looking at the one side. The one side is ourselves, and we've seen what it involves, the fact that we are without strength, ungodly, sinners and enemies of God. The other side is God's side. You see, it would be marvelous enough if we simply said that it was while we were like that that God showed us what theologians call common grace. That is, instead of sending us to hell, he allowed us to keep on living and sent his rain upon us, rain upon the just and the unjust alike, as the Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion. That would be a marvelous contrast in and of itself. What Paul is talking about here is not that kind of a contrast, that we are bad and then God is somewhere over here on that side, kind of tolerating us and at least sustaining our lives and giving us health and life and all the things that we so richly enjoy, but rather you have to see it by the measure of God's love over here, that not only does he know those things which we know perfectly well, but he actually went so far as to die for us. He actually sent Jesus Christ, his own son, to die for us, to take the punishment of our sin upon himself. That's the measure of the love of God. We unlovely and ungrateful and enemies, and God giving everything he could possibly give for our salvation. I sense as I read this that Paul wasn't quite sure how to emphasize this adequately, because he knew human nature. He knows that you can say that and just goes over people's heads. They say, oh yes, of course, God loves us. Yes, we're sinners, of course, of course. And so he makes a contrast with human beings. He said, look, think what it would take on the human level for somebody to do this. For whom would any rational human being die? Well, not for people like us. Sinners, ungrateful, enemies, without strength. Maybe, perhaps, for a righteous man, as a moral man. Perhaps for somebody who is exceptionally good, an exceptionally moral and outstanding woman or man, perhaps we would die for someone else in that kind of a case. But what one of us would die for somebody who is out to get us and destroy us if they could? Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on this, tells a number of stories that illustrate the greatness of human love. And it's worth thinking about them, because there is such a thing as self-sacrificing human love. One story, an actual story, concerns two men who were trapped in a mine disaster. There had been an explosion, the way was blocked, poisonous gas was escaping into the tunnel where the two miners were trapped. One of the men had a wife and three children. He also had a gas mask, but in the explosion, his mask was torn. And his friend, who was there in the mine with him, also had a gas mask, and his mask was not torn. He took it off, and he gave it to his friend, forcing it upon him. And as he did, he said this, "You have Mary and the children. I am alone, and I can go." Well, the man who survived told the story, and when we hear the story, we find ourselves quieted in our hearts, because we recognize that in something like that we're standing on holy ground. Or again, there's this story. There was a young boy in the inner section of one of our great cities, just a young youngster from the streets, tough, not much education. He had a sister. His sister had been crippled, and they were going to do an operation on his sister. People were volunteering the money for the operation and all of that, but after the operation, she turned out to need an additional blood transfusion, and this boy or brother had the same blood type, so they asked him if he would volunteer to give his blood, and he agreed to do that, and they took him to the hospital. It was in a day when they did the transfusion directly, and he watched tight-lipped as the needle was inserted into his own arm and the blood was extracted and began to flow into the body of his sister. He didn't understand anything about blood transfusions. The doctor, when it was over, patted him on the shoulder and complimented him on being very brave, but he didn't understand how brave the young fellow had been until he looked up in the doctor's face and said to him, "Doc, how long is it before I croak?" You see, what he thought is that for him to give blood to his sister meant that he would die in order that she would live. And as he had sat there watching the blood flow from his arm into hers, he thought his life was ebbing away second by second. You see, there is such a thing as great human love, love for a friend, love for a member of a family, love for a husband or a wife. But the measure of God's love is seen in this. That's why we were yet sinners, enemies, without strength, ungodly, that Christ died for us. And God says, the text says it here, and it's on the basis of that that God commends his love to us. Isn't it astounding that God should have to commend his love to us? We who have been surrounded by the love of God always, we who know it because of common grace, because of life and health and friends and opportunities to serve and work and all of the things that make life rich, that we who should know the love of God around us without any question whatsoever, that we should have to have the love of God commended to us by God himself in this way. It's almost hard to believe, but nevertheless, that's the way it is. And God says he does commend his love to us. Is there anything greater than that, the love of God commended to us? You may know the story of Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian who came to this country some years before his death, and who took part after several of his lectures in question and answer sessions. One of these sessions went like this. An American stood up and asked, I suppose, a typically American question. He said, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever gone through your mind?" He was obviously impressed with the brilliance of this great man. Probably expected something like Albert Einstein explaining the theory of relativity. Barth just thought a moment, actually a long time. It was very quiet as he pondered his answer, and then finally he said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And he was right. That is a proper and profound answer, because there is no greater thought that can possibly go through your mind or my mind than this. God loves me, and Jesus Christ died for me to demonstrate that love. I'd like to spend time at the end just reflecting on the greatness of the love of God, but I'm afraid when I begin to reflect on a theme as great as that there's just no possible way to do it adequately. How do you ever adequately talk about the greatness of God's love? I remember some years ago I was preaching through the Gospel of John and came to John 3:16, the greatest verse in the Bible of God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life." I wanted to talk about the greatness of God's love, remembering that in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 4, God himself even uses the word of his love. It says, because of the great love which he has for us. And I began to think of our use of the word great. I remembered that the week preceding, I had been at Houghton College in New York and had been taking part in a series of meetings there, and had used the word great on a number of occasions. I had said that I thought the college was doing a great job and that they had a great faculty, and some of the things the other speakers said during that week were really great. And I think I said at the end, I enjoyed myself and had a great time. And when I got back and I was preparing the study on John 3:16 and thinking about great, I reflected on my uses of the word great and the way God uses it. We say great, we mean it. I was sincere when I said that all of those things were great. But what were my uses of the word great compared to God's use of the word? When God says, "My love is great and I commend it to you." There's just no way adequately to talk about the greatness of God's love, because when God says his love is great, he means that it is indescribable, it is beyond human words. Some years ago, I came across a little card on which someone had arranged the 12 separate phrases of John 3:16 and had placed other descriptive phrases alongside in an attempt to describe the greatness of God's love. It went like this: God, and then next to that, on the right side of the card, it said the greatest lover, so loved, next to that the words the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave, the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but, the greatest difference, have, the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. And then over the top of the card, as a title, this person had printed the words, Christ, the greatest gift. Let me try to suggest the greatness of the love of God in another way. There's a hymn written by F.M. Lehman, which I think is a great hymn, though we don't sing it much. It has a number of verses. The fourth verse was not written by Mr. Lehman, but was added to the hymn later after it was discovered, so we are told, on the wall of an asylum, a room of an asylum that had been occupied by a man who was said to have been insane. But it's the greatest verse of all, in my opinion. And this great hymn goes like this: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and rescued from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And then this verse: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. If you're one who doesn't really appreciate the love of God, what can I say? The only thing I can do, I suppose, in the final analysis is take you back to the text, which says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't appreciate or understand the greatness of the love of God, it is probably because you do not see yourself in those terms. Have you come to see yourself as the Apostle Paul and the Word of God describe you, in your unconverted state, powerless, unable to do anything for yourself, ungodly, opposed to God and all his attributes, a sinner, sinning against others constantly in thought, word, and deed, and against God himself, and an enemy of God in his righteousness? It's when you begin to see yourself in those terms that you understand something of the greatness of the love of God that reached out for you in Jesus Christ and saved you, he dying for you before you had a thought, and certainly before you had any love for him, and who now, on the basis of that death, commends his love to you. You understand that love. Then you understand that it is the greatest thing in the universe. How could anything be greater? Can you think of anything greater than that? Of course you can. How could anything be greater than that kind of love? And if it's greater, then you need to turn from anything that keeps you from it, repenting of your sin, returning love to God on the basis of what he has done for you, and determining to to serve Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, bless our study of this great theme of the love of God, and help us to understand it better. We know that the failure to understand it lies not in you or what you have done, but in ourselves. We are weak, ungodly, sinful men and women. One part of that is that we find ourselves unable even to comprehend your love. Father, help us to do it. Show it to us. You've done it in this text. Help us to receive it. And so work in the hearts of those who hear these words, that they might respond to that love in faith, believing, and so turn from their sin to Jesus, who died for them to be their Savior. We pray in His most blessed name. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.